Let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15 is our text for this morning. We'll look at verses 1 through 21, and as you turn, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Exodus 15. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a pile. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. We thank you for this word. It is in many ways an encouraging word, and it's also a sobering reminder of who you are and what you are like. And so, Lord, we ask that you would keep us focused upon it and that it would change us. Grant us the help of your Spirit to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. And we pray that above all else, King Jesus would be magnified among your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Rolling Stone magazine asked the question, "What makes a song great?" One recording artist put it like this: "When you hear a great song, you can think of where you were when you first heard it, the sounds, the smells. It takes the emotions of a moment and holds it for years to come. It transcends time. A great song has all the key elements: melody, emotion, a strong statement that becomes part of the lexicon, the dictionary, and it would have great production." End of quote. Well, if that is even close to the case, then we would have to say that Exodus 15 contains a great song. Exodus 15 qualifies as more than that. It is a classic song. This song of Moses has influenced history, theology, music, and poetry, both ancient and modern, says Carpenter. It's an important song that commemorates an important moment that changed the course of human history. And the timeless quality of this song can easily be proved. It has been sung, studied, and explained in many languages, in many cultures, throughout many centuries. Exodus 15 is a classic. And the book of Exodus shows us that from their inception, Israel was a singing people. One wonders if they sang during their time of captivity. And if they did sing as a national people, I wonder what the content of the song would have been. I suspect it would have been something like a lament, probably a song of sorrow. And of course, Israel will go on to write songs of sorrow, but here in this moment, that would be totally out of place. It would be outside of the character of the event that they're celebrating, namely the goodness of God. And it's interesting because now here, for the first time in your Bibles, you have the first song that God has given his people to sing. It is the first song, if I can turn it the other way, that introduces God to the world. If you were asked to write the first song about God, how would you write it? What would you emphasize? Would you speak much about his grace and his friendship and the opportunity to have a companion who will be with you through thick or thin? Would you sing about his forgiveness and mercy? What would you sing about? And of course, all of those things are true. All those things are good, and we really should be singing about those things. But I want you to see in this song that that's not quite the focus of this one. Israel's main emphasis in the song turns in a different direction. This song announces to the world for the first time, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is a warrior. And the first note that this song sounds out is the note of victory. It is never in question when the Lord fights. Look at verse 1. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." That is the first note of the song. What is the last note? Verse 21. "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." The mighty victory of God opens and closes the first song that will be sung about him. The musical prelude is the splintered remains of the Egyptian chariots and the dead bodies of the Egyptian army washed upon the banks of the Red Sea. And Israel looks out at the wreckage, and Moses tells Israel, "Now sing. Sing to the Lord who has done this." There are at least three components to this song, and people divide it up in different ways, but this is how we're going to look at it this morning. What are they going to sing? Well, in verses 1 through 3, they're going to sing about who God is. What are they going to sing? Verses 4 through 12, what has he done? What will they sing about the Lord? Verses 13 through 18, what he will do. They're going to sing about who he is, what he has done in the past, and what he'll do in the future. So let's look at them. Who is God? Verse 2 begins, "The Lord is." Now just pause for a moment before you read any further. "The Lord is." How do you finish that sentence? Could you imagine doing that? I thought about these three words being used here for the first time. The daring of Scripture is that the Spirit of God would inspire ordinary, fallible human beings to declare the Almighty and His nature. The Lord is. How would the rest of that go? Well, we know how Scripture tells us some things about the Lord. Let me give you just a couple of them. Exodus 18:11, "The Lord is greater than all gods." The Egyptians learned that rather quickly, didn't they? Leviticus 17:9, "The Lord is holy." Deuteronomy 6:4, you probably know this one, "The Lord is one." 1 Samuel 2, verse 3, "The Lord is a God of knowledge." Psalm 34:8, "The Lord is good." Psalm 11, verse 4, "The Lord is gracious." Proverbs 22:14, "The Lord is angry." Jeremiah 51 and verse 56, "The Lord is a God of recompense." 1 Thessalonians 4:6, "The Lord is an avenger." And the last statement to be found, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, "The Lord is faithful." You see how the Lord captures so many of those themes in this song? All in the first song of the Bible. How does the Lord want his first inspired song to go? "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." What a thing for a bunch of former slaves to begin singing. That the Lord is their strength and therefore their song. They're now out of Egypt. So now what will it be? Will it be up to us? We have journeys to undergo. There will be enemies to face. We will have temptations to endure. We will have trials to undergo. There will be hard circumstances to go through. There will be heavy burdens to bear. What shall we sing? Israel, do your best. Israel, I hope you can pull this off. I got you this far. You will get yourself the rest of the way. Look at what God is for his people. He is their strength, and he means for them to believe it. He's dramatically demonstrated only God could make a way through the sea and face off as one being against a vast army, one of the most terrifying of the ancient world, and God destroys them without swords, without spears, without chariots, without bows, without armies. He defeats them with ordinary salt water. The Lord is my strength. Look at that again. The Lord is my strength. That's an interesting way to put it. Not quite the same thing as saying the Lord gives me strength. This is the Lord is my strength. Now, of course, God gives his people strength. That is true. But here the song locates Israel's strength not on earth, but in heaven. This strength is not what God gives to them so much as it is what God is for them. On the one hand, Israel is incredibly weak. They are cowering before Pharaoh. They are terrified. On the other hand, the Lord is their strength. So how strong are they? Only as strong as the Lord is. That's good news for a people going in for one fight after the next, going in to a new place to experience new dangers. The Lord is my strength. You might be thinking to yourself, well, that's great for Israel. God clearly was their strength, and he showed it by destroying the army. But my story is a little bit different. They were rid of their problem without ever having to lift a finger. But I've still got my struggles, and at times I am flat out exhausted. Where is the Lord my strength? How is it that the Lord is my strength? Why doesn't it seem like the Lord is my strength? That's a fair question to ask. Some people will look out and they'll see nothing but the Red Sea. Where is the one who parts the water? How do I get through this? And the Apostle Paul gives us a way to think about this. The Lord is my strength means sometimes very different things. Sometimes it means that the Lord will take you away from a situation that terrifies you. Other times, the Lord is my strength means he will uphold you through it. That is what Paul experienced. This is 2 Corinthians 12. But the Lord said to me, "For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." See, it's the same thing that Israel sings, it's just applied differently. The Apostle Paul is saying, the Lord is my strength does not mean that I get to go around all those things. It is the Lord's strength that helps me, like Israel going through the sea, to go through them. Some of you have been through some pretty awful stuff. And there was no stunning display of power that everyone would look at and rightly say, oh, there is the Lord's strength for you. And you wonder how it is that this applies to you. The fact that you are still standing before God and others tells us that this is, in fact, the case for you. You would not be here otherwise if it were not for the fact that the Lord is your strength. The song goes on. He's not only his people's strength and song, it says that he has become my salvation. And of course, you don't want your salvation to rest on you any more than Israel would want their salvation resting on them, or Moses for that matter. If Israel's salvation depended upon Israel's performance, they would never have left Egypt. There was no way they could have gotten out of the bondage they were in. And now that they are free and singing the praises of God, the chapter actually ends with Israel complaining. So the same is true for us. Your salvation is something beyond your power to achieve. Thankfully, the Lord is your salvation. Notice something else. This song that is sung by the entire nation is a personal song. It's not just that the Lord is these things for Israel, but did you notice all of the personal pronouns? How many times is "my" used in these couple of verses? The Lord is my strength, my song, my salvation, my God, my Father's God. This is really what biblical Christianity means. It's not enough to know that God is these things. The question is he those things for you? Is he your God? Is he your strength? Is he your salvation? Because if he is not those things, then you have to reckon with this. He's a warrior. And if he is not for you, then he's against you. Can you say that this morning? The Lord is my salvation. I belong to him. He belongs to me. Well, who is God? Let's move on. Verse 3. And this is where we get to the main thrust of the song. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And I thought about this. How many songs do we have like this in our churches singing? How often do we hear themes like this? Not only that God is my strength and salvation, but that he is a warrior. I wonder if people drift in part away from the Lord because they have only seen a vision of God that is half of the story. We hear often that the Lord is loving and that he is forgiving and that he is merciful, and all of those things are true. But remember, that is only half of the story. It is only half of the picture. The other side of grace is justice. The other side of forgiveness is punishment. The other side of love is hatred. The other side of peace is war. If you ever have the chance to listen to Christian music on the radio, try counting how many times you hear stuff like that. It won't be many, I tell you that. I wonder, could people listen to the songs of the church and be led to the conclusion that God no longer has a fight to pick? That God is simply okay with everyone? Is there no more war between heaven and earth? Isn't it striking that the very first song Israel is commanded to sing is how God slays his enemies? Remarkable, really. If you were a PR person for God, I'll bet you would not suggest that he put this image forward and this word to explain who he is to the world. You don't want to scare people away. And the Lord tells Israel, no, you tell them. You sing, I am a warrior. There is still an ancient serpent who oppresses God's people. Satan still rages like a lion. The world is still hostile to the Lord and his anointed. The nations still rage against his kingship and refuse his rule. And so the Lord tells Israel to sing about him as the one who wages war against his enemies. And if Pharaoh was anything, we would have to say this: he was an enemy. So let's go to our second point. This is who God is. What has God done? Verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The flood covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. So let me pick something out for you. This is something that we've talked about a fair bit, and we'll rehearse it again here. We have the images again of creation and God's destruction of his creation. The word there, translated depths, is found in Genesis 1:2, where God is creating this world, and before it is formed, there was darkness on the face of the deep. You also find it mentioned during the time of Noah, and it goes like this. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And you see, as God did during the time of Noah, so also he does during the time of Moses. God delivers Noah and his family through the waters of judgment, and God delivers Abraham's family through the waters of judgment. All of those who rebelled and said no to this king are destroyed in the water. The Lord has the power to create. He has the power to decreate, to destroy. Pharaoh stands, or maybe it would be better put, Pharaoh sinks as a witness to this warrior God. And people will say, oh, come on, you can't really expect us to believe that this sort of thing happens. That's just superstitious nonsense, right? The world is just what it is. We don't see giant walls of water barreling up on each side and people crossing through the sea. Certainly in the 21st century, we've gone beyond such superstitious ways of thinking. Well, Peter says that's pretty close to the perspective that will be in vogue in the last day. Here's what he says in his second letter in chapter 3. They will say, where is the promise of his coming, right? Where is this warrior God that you're talking about? Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was flooded with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter says it's going to be just like that. In the last days, people are going to be scoffing at it and making fun of it. And you know, they weren't there. Israel saw it. Israel recorded it. And Israel sang about it. They saw the fury of God front and center. Did you notice all the verbs that are used to describe what God does to Egypt? Look at them. The enemy was shattered, verse 6. Overthrown, verse 7. Consumed, also verse 7. Total annihilation. And how does God do that? He turns the creation against the creature. He unhinges the creation. He begins to decreate as Egypt is pummeled one plague after the next, as he ruins animals, plants, agriculture, everything. And then, as if to tie it all off and go back to the very beginning of Genesis 1, he submerges Pharaoh underwater. The Lord chose a fitting end for a king whose father ordered that all the Hebrew male infants be thrown into the waters. The son of that king was himself drowned in the Red Sea. Verse 1, the horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host were cast into the sea. Exodus 1:22, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. You see what God's doing here? This is retributive justice. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a son for a son. This is not a nice man that the Lord is judging. This is not God getting up on the wrong side of the bed and having an outburst. Look at this man, verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. My. What do we call this? Were the Egyptians, if the Israelites can go through the dry land between those two walls of water, so can we. We can take them. We can take their goods from them. We can slaughter them. We are Egypt, after all, the most powerful nation in the world. What do we call this? It's called pride. And pride has made a laughingstock of many people. Here's one, perhaps a little lighter note. Ronald Reagan once gave a speech in Mexico City. He said, after I had finished speaking, I sat down to rather unenthusiastic applause, and I was a little embarrassed. The speaker who followed me spoke in Spanish, which I didn't understand. And he was being applauded about every paragraph. And so to hide my embarrassment, I started clapping before everyone else and longer than anyone else until our ambassador leaned over and said, I wouldn't do that if I were you. He's interpreting your speech. Whoops. Probably red-faced at that point, right? Pride goes before destruction. We are to humble ourselves lest we fall. Israel's to sing about who this God is. They're to sing about what he has done. Verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. And finally, verses 13 through 18, they sing about what he will do in the future. God has saved his people for a purpose, and tucked in between the purpose in verse 13 and 17 are the nations that Israel must face, and pretty much in this order. And why are these three nations, Edom, Moab, and the Canaanites, why are they in dread? It's actually not because the people are coming. It's not because Moses is the theme of this song and he was a great man. It's not because of Israel and some exalted status as a warrior people. Why are these nations in dread? It is because the God who crushed Egypt is leading them to Canaan. And it's very interesting that while other nations lived in the promised land, Israel would be singing as they went that the land actually belongs to the Lord. It wasn't that God was taking Israel to someone else's place, or even their own place. He's taking them to his place. Now read verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Verse 17, this is again speaking of the Lord. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Israel did nothing to earn this kindness of God. It was all of grace, both inside and outside of Egypt. They had a lamb that was slain to help them long for a savior. And they had a land that was given to them to help them to long for a perfect place filled with people made perfect by the Savior. And that's precisely what God does for us in Jesus. He is not taking you to a place that someone else put together. He's not taking you to the choicest area that you would like. He is not taking you to a place where you can ruin and fill with misery. He is taking you, friends, verse 13, to his holy abode. He will plant you on his mountain. He will bring you, verse 17, into his sanctuary, to the place where, verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. He's doing this because he loves you, not because you've earned it. He's doing this because he is gracious, not because you're good. He's doing it because he's promised and he will fulfill. He can do this because he sent his son, the warrior king, to conquer everything that is opposed to him. How does Jesus conquer? Let's go over to the New Testament now. Look at Colossians chapter 2, and we'll bring this to a conclusion. Colossians chapter 2. And we're asking the question, how does he conquer? Look at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now look at verse 15. What else does this mean for his enemies? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. How does he triumph over his enemies? Through the cross. How does he save his people? Through the cross. How does he liberate people once in bondage from the stranglehold of sin and the power of evil through the cross. And just like in the song of Exodus, which has that backward glance and that forward look, so also the song of the redeemed now. We are saved from something, from Satan's sin and death and God's judgment, and we are saved to something, eternal life in an eternal land. And that means that as the church, we too have a song to sing. And wouldn't you know it, the end is in some ways just like the beginning. So now over to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Revelation 15. Look at verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing, what? The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. You hear the themes in there? The dragon, Pharaoh, the enemy, the devil, he's been conquered. God's people conquer him through this Lamb. They are standing by a sea that is like glass. And we have both Old and New Testament songs being brought together in one. The God who delivers his people from Pharaoh is the God who delivers his people from the devil. And so God's people sing the song of Moses. Why? Because it's our song in anticipation. Even as Israel will sing the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses will outlast this world. It will indeed be a classic song. It will echo into the next. It will be sung with the Lamb and his people, who not only saves them by offering himself as their sacrifice, but brings them to the dwelling place that Exodus 15 promised and that Israel could only hope for. One last place and we're done. Revelation 21, just a couple other chapters away. If we have a picture of the redemption of God's people by the sea, their enemy defeated, we also are given a picture of that place where God is bringing us. Revelation 21, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" That is the victory of the cross, and that is the destiny of the redeemed. He has prepared a new heaven and earth for all those who believe on the powerful name of Jesus. God will take them to this place where there is no more threatening sea, only holy city. God himself will dwell with them, and there will be no more evil and suffering. The former things will have passed away. All things will become new. All of this because the Lord is a man of war, and Jesus is his name. Let's pray. King Jesus, we want to say that we love you for the redeeming that you have done for us by your cross. And we also want to say we love you for the victory that you will achieve for your people. While we live in between that time of already accomplished but not yet seen with our own eyes, We ask that you would make our hearts light, even in the heaviness of this life, and that we would go on singing that Jesus is the Lamb of this world, come to take away the sins of his people. Amen.